If you are not aware, we put together brochures or bulletin inserts that you can pick up in the back regarding this study we're doing. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks on the whole life of the Apostle Paul. And it's going to kind of have a parallel. The plan is in the fall to do the book of Acts. But I want to talk about it, the book of Acts, in terms of the Holy Spirit. And so having studied Paul, we'll focus at another level in the book of Acts this coming September. When I was beginning this morning, or this week, preparing and looking at this study, I was struggling with how to start. Starting for me is always, once I get going, I'm all right, but starting is always hard. I want to start this morning a little differently. I want to take you to a true event that comes out of the scriptures as we start this study. You have to use your imagination, and you have to walk with me as I take you through it. I want to take you back to 35 A.D., The Church of Jesus Christ is about 2 years old, a year and a half to 2 years old. It has been exploding in the city of Jerusalem, and it's been causing all kinds of debate and upset and rejoicing, and all kinds of things are happening. I want to take you to the Temple Mount. It had been built by Herod and expanded and enlarged and decorated. He literally was trying to outdo Solomon's original temple, and he came close, and it was a magnificent, gorgeous thing. Thousands and thousands of Jews would go there every day for their sacrifices and their prayers and their teachings and all kinds of things. But if the place I want to take you is, I want to take you to the north end of it, the back end of it, because if I take you to that back end, there is a building that had been constructed there. It was called the place of the smooth stones, and they had taken stones and built this gorgeous, magnificent palisade kind of building that was really the place where the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of those days, had met. It was, if you'd walk in, it was palatial in its design, and it was gorgeous in its decoration, and you would look, and there were 71 chairs all laid out, and for each of the 71 Sanhedrin, and on the front there was almost a raised thing, and several seats there for where the high priest and the head of the Pharisees and the head of the Sadducees would sit and do court. For they were both the political and religious leaders of that day, and they were men of incredibly significant influence. But I want to take you to a day where that court was crowded. The priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come in like a parade, and they had come to each of their own seats, and then the crowds had followed them behind and filled up every possible gap, every possible place that you could squeeze into, and then two or three temple soldiers dragged this young, handsome young man to the middle and threw him at the feet of the high priest. He was young and well dressed, and you could tell this was a brilliant young man in terms of just the way he held his composure. There are shouts, there are screams, there are words like "kill him" or "put him to death" or "heretic" or "blasphemer," and you'll hear those words being shouted round and round and around. Finally, the high priest lifts the hand and says, "What are the charges? What are the charges?" And a man steps up, and he said, "This one has blasphemed God. This man has claimed that his Messiah will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Heresy. And people started to shout and scream at this young man crouching. The priest looks around and said, "Are there any witnesses?" And this man stood up And this man stood up, and this man stood up, because it required three witnesses to hear the testimony of these people. And they said, we've heard him. And they added lies to the story. They expanded it and deepened it. Finally, the high priest looks at this young man, and he says, and what do you have to say about this? Young Stephen stood up, and he did something that no one ever expected. They had come, and they had laid charges against him. They had come to hear his what he was to say. But he stood up, and he looked at them, and instead of defending what he had said, instead of rebuking the liars, he turned to them, and he rebuked them and charged them. He starts way back at the time of Abraham and moves through Moses and then into the prophets. And again and again and again, he said, God sent men to you, and they had a word from the Lord, and they had truth from the Lord, and you rejected them, and you followed idols, and you put them to death. And he builds a biblical case, fact after fact after fact. And he said, even the prophets were sent, and you murdered them. And then he turns to them with incredible passion, and he said, just as you have murdered Jesus Christ. And as a hush just swept over the whole audience, people could not believe what he had just done, what he had said in this place of all places. And you could see the red in their faces started to rise, and you could see the passion in their hearts as their fists started to tighten together. And as they started to become more and more enraged, what are we going to do with this man? And then to top it all off, Stephen stops. And he raises his hands, and he looks heavenward. And he literally, in this setting, in this place, receives his vision from God. And he says, I see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and our listeners started to cover their ears and started to scream, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear this. Kill him. Put him to death. And before the priest could make a charge, before the priest could say a thing, the people turned from these academics, these scholars, into a mad mob. And they swarmed in onto Stephen, and they grabbed him and started to drag him out of the court. And they dragged him from the court into the court of the priest, through the court of the priest, into the priest of the court of men, and then into the court of women, and then into the court of the Gentiles, and then out the gates and out the city to a place that had been set apart for those who were to be executed. Now, they weren't allowed to be executed, but no one actually had made a charge, and there was no Romans around to stop them, and if they could, they would not even have been able to handle the mob. And as they walked through the temple, or ran through the temple, people would join them, and the rage and the anger got deeper and deeper, and as they took Stephen out of the temple, that he was thrown into an execution pit. And around it had been prepared all kinds of stones for just this kind of event. And the people came around and looked down at Stephen. And he says this amazing thing. He says, into my hands I give you, Lord. And then he repeated, Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then a man steps up, and he takes his outer cloak off, and others come beside him, take their cloak off, and hand it to a young man standing beside them. They reach down, and each takes a huge, huge rock. And the law was that the witnesses were the first to throw the stones. And so this one man picked up this large stone and started to throw it down upon Stephen. And he calmly, peacefully, graciously stands there with just knowing what was going to happen. The rock hits, and then a second rock and a third rock until Stephen lays in a broken mass on the ground. Everybody looks for a moment and is absolutely silent. And then they gather their cloaks, put them on, and walk back into the temple, leaving his dead body there to be dealt with by someone else. But there's an interesting insert that Dr. Luke in the book of Acts puts about this event. He describes a young man who is to be holding the coats of the executioners. It was like he had stepped up, and it was like he had volunteered to be part of this punishment, part of this execution of Stephen. We know him as Saul. Now, I was studying and reading, and Scripture does not say this, but historical information does say this, that if you looked at this young man, who young, by the way, is different than what we expect. Young in that culture is 30 years old. And so this young man who was holding the jackets of those executioners is standing there. And a historian describes what Saul looked like. They said he was balding, so I dressed appropriately. They said he had a black beard, I didn't do that, but bushy eyebrows, and that he was really short, and that he was a little stout. Well, that wasn't the word to use, but I'll use the word stout. And he was a little bow-legged. And so I thought I'd dress the part this morning and tell you about this man named Saul. Who is he? Now, I got to tell you, with all the years of Bible school and seminary, and I've always studied post-Saul, when he became Apostle Paul. But I never spent some time really looking at who this man Saul was. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to just kind of introduce you to Saul, who he was before who he became. Because if we don't know who this Saul was, we'll miss the dramatic transformation that took place in his life. And so bear with me as I do a bit of history and a little bit of background, but there's a point to where I want to lead you today. First of all, he's named Saul of Tarsus. That was his Roman, his Hebrew name, Saul of Tarsus. He also had a Roman name. It was named Paul, and his father had probably purchased that name, so he became a Roman citizen, a free man in the culture today, which would be incredibly important as we go deeper into the life of Paul. But he was literally born not in Israel. He was born in a place called Tarsus. Beautiful, gorgeous place in the land now we call Turkey, but it was called Asia at that time, and it's a coastal city. Now, I've always heard of Tarsus. I've not known very much about Tarsus, but it is a wonderfully prosperous city at that time. If you see it, it's located by the Mediterranean Sea, about 10 miles in a bay. And so that's a natural harbor. And so it became a natural place for all the ships to come with their trades and back and forth from Asia down and from other places into Asia. It was so advantageous that the Romans had built a road straight up north through the mountains, through cutting the rocks apart so they could get a road through and following it up to the north so suddenly trade could go this way. There was another road that went this way eastward to Antioch, and Antioch, as you'll learn later, becomes a critical point in the journey and life of Apostle Paul. As you look a little bit deeper into this place, you'll see that it's a prosperous city. It's prosperous in a number of ways. It's prosperous, first of all, because it's a Roman city. It had been begun by maybe the Assyrians, we don't know, and then later the Persians had taken over, and then the Medes and Persians had taken over, and then it goes on to the Greeks took over from them, and now it was owned by the Romans. It would be a city that you would see people like Cleopatra and Mark Antony walk through. It would be a city that would become central to a lot of the area in Asia Minor. As you look a little bit deeper, you'll find also this is an academic city. You see, there were three great learning centers in that day. One was in Athens in Greece, as you probably heard. The second was in Egypt in a place called Alexandria. The third was Tarsus. And the best of best academics would go to this place and they would study, especially what was called the Greek Stoics. And they would study and learn and do all the academic stuff. So it was a business city, it was an academic city. Located in one portion of it was a huge Jewish colony. It was big enough so they could build their own synagogue, which was significant for the Jewish people. And it was a place where they would come and they would teach and they would read the Word of God and be educated in the truths of Scripture. Now, let me go a little bit deeper, because this Jewish colony had a business. The business was building tents. Now, that may seem strange to you, but in one of the fames of Tarsus was that they built these black tents. The tents were built from the hair or the fleece of a special wool that grew up, that lived in the mountains out in that area, and this wool or fleece was rather unique and interesting. It was once they put it into a thread form and then into a cloth form, it was used to make these tents, and smoke would go right the way through it. So if you had a tent anywhere, the smoke would just go out without even being filtered. Cool air of the night in a hot Arab place, when the winds come down, the cool air at night would come and cool off the tent. And so the wind seemed, but here's the interesting part. This hair was also waterproof. It was incredible in that day. And so it could rain and you would stay dry in your tent. And so this became something that all kinds of people wanted. And this became a tent that the Jewish people focused in. Sometime earlier, some think that Paul's ancestors came from Galilee, but they came into this area and set it up tent building. And his father became incredibly rich and incredibly wealthy. His father raised this Jewish family in this Jewish settlement with a synagogue, and he prospered. He was financially successful in every kind of way. In fact, if we understand the setting enough, he was rich. But he taught his children to work in the tents just as everybody else was to work. They were a religious family who went to the synagogue and learned the truths. Now, a shift had taken part in the Jewish culture in the last 100 years. The synagogues had grown up, and traditionally, the place of teaching the children the Word of God was the Jewish home. It had now been shifted over to the synagogue. And so every day the boys would go, especially in the morning, to study the scriptures, the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, by 13 years old, if you were a decent student, you had memorized every word of those first five books of the Bible. And you would study it, and you would learn it, and you would know it inside and out, forward and backward. And Paul would have done this, or Saul would have done this. He would have learned it, but he was an advanced student. He tells us that he was a gifted student, and so he went on to probably the next level. The next level was to literally learn the Old Testament word for word, the entire Old Testament word for word. So he would learn not only the Torah, he would learn the history, he would learn the Psalms and the wisdom books, and he would also learn all the prophetic books, word for word. And he excelled in this, and he was just really, really gifted in this. Now, there was a motivation that came out of his home. You see, the Bible tells us nothing about his mother, but it tells us that his father was a Pharisee. In fact, it would seem for generations that Pharisees were in this family. And so just as his father was a Pharisee, Saul was expected to be a Pharisee. Well, what's a Pharisee? Well, if you had two groups in the law, in the Jewish culture, you would have the liberals, and those would be the Sadducees, and they would be the priests, and they would be the rulers of the temple, and they would have the influence with the Romans, especially because they allowed Greek teaching and Greek thinking to enter some of their practices. But there was another group. They were called the Pharisees. They were the ultimate conservatives. They were at the other end of the spectrum. Very, very popular. Because the Sadducees would say, well, this is the law. You can't work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees would say to the people, okay, let's work that down, and we're going to try to help you understand what that means, what you can do, what you can't do, when you're breaking God's law, when you're not. And they made oral laws or laws around God's command so that the people could live every day, and they loved them. They loved the Pharisees. And these Pharisees would teach them and be models. And so not only do they have to teach it, they had to live it. And say they were considered devout people. And so Paul was expected to be just like his father in this way. And so he learned the Torah and he learned the Old Testament and he excelled in all of this. So what's a rich father to do? What's a rich father to do with a son that is so exceptional in this kind of area? Well, he pulled strings. He paid bills. And he arranged for his son to go to Jerusalem. Probably when Paul is between the age of maybe 13, maybe 16. Now, another thing we know about Paul that I didn't know, maybe it did, but it didn't come forward as much, is that he had a sister. We don't know anything about his mother. We don't know the name of his father. But he had a sister who lived in Jerusalem, probably married to another Pharisee. They had a son that we would later run into in the book of Acts. But he had a sister. And so Paul would have been transferred with his parents all the way over to Jerusalem to live in Jerusalem for the next number of years. The reason he went was to study under the top theologian of the day, a man named Gamaliel. Now, you got to understand the privilege of this. Throughout the Roman Empire and Israel specifically, there were lots of boy keeners. They studied the word and they shone and they were brilliant and they advanced and there would be this competition to find the best rabbi, the best teacher, the best instructor to mentor and instruct these people in the word of God and to be a good Pharisee. The top person that you could ever get was a guy named Gamaliel. Literally, his grandfather had started the Pharisee movement. And so he had all of the bloodlines, he had all of the academic skills, but he also had this reputation of integrity. If you took the ultra-conservatives on one side and the liberals on the other, he was a moderate. He was a guy who could see the both sides of an argument and work it through and bring a resolution to the center. We actually discover some of his teachings in the book of Acts. But if you wanted the best of best teachers, this Gamaliel was the guy to have. And somehow, through the influence of his father and probably the income of his father, Gamaliel agrees to take on this young man, Saul, as his student. So for the next number of years, he comes and he studies the Word of God and the Torah and the oral scriptures, all of this under this man. This wasn't easy learning. This wasn't easy teaching. And he would challenge this young man, Saul, as deep as he possibly could so that he was brilliant in his answers and responses. He would often, as the Jewish pattern was, answer a question with a question. And you see Jesus doing that all the time. He would eventually graduate from the school of the Pharisees and be given the title Pharisee. And it was a position of praise, and it was a position of honor, and it was a position of influence, and to achieve that, Saul had to have been an incredibly brilliant guy. Now let me give you a little footnote here, just so that for some who are interested in. There's a debate going on, and still goes on, has gone on for centuries, whether Paul or Saul was married. There's two schools of thought about this. The one school of thought suggests that he was, and the rationale they give it is his goal was to sit on the Sanhedrin, to be one of that 71 group that we heard about a few minutes ago. And to be on the Sanhedrin, he had to be married and probably have kids. And so some people suggest that he was married, but he was a widow. Later on in Corinthians, Paul talks about his singleness. And so others think, well, no. He was kind of like a eunuch. And there's no clear answer. But we know that at least during these times, he wasn't with his wife. She may have died. We don't know that. But whether he was married or not is kind of debated. But here is this young man who comes from a rich home, a devout home, an academic home, a hardworking home, who comes up privileges that he has and stars in everything he possibly does. Now, here's an interesting direction I want to take you. For some of you, you're thinking, okay, so if he was in Jerusalem and it's only 35, so that's about 2 years before Jesus died and rose, did he know Jesus? The implication is that Saul didn't. He probably studied under Gamaliel for about 10 years. And then went home. And the only rationale behind this is that the suggestion is that in all of his writings, Paul never says he was one of the Pharisees who was questioning Jesus. It never says that he ever saw Jesus teach or do miracles. It never suggested that he was able to be at the cross or be at the court case of Jesus. It doesn't tell us any of that. And so the suggestion is, because there's silence there, he probably had returned to Tarsus. But as he was in Tarsus, he would have heard the rumors that were starting to spread, that were coming out of all of Israel, especially Jerusalem. And the rumors are, there's a movement that started. And it starts with this Messiah, Jesus, who's claiming to be the Christ. And he's doing miracles, and he's profound teachers. And literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people are traveling all over the country just to listen to him teach. He's not only cast out demons and healed the sick. He's healed people as sick as with leprosy. In fact, there are some recorded cases where he's raised the dead. And the rumors started to spread, and then he's hearing it via the Pharisees, and so this guy's trouble. The Romans are going to start coming against us if this man isn't dealt with, and you hear about Jesus' radical teaching, and Paul would have probably heard those kind of stories, and there probably came a place where suddenly the news came, it's done, he's dead. They've crucified Jesus the Christ. And then another rumor would come, and the rumor would come to Saul's tent, and it would be like, he claims to have risen from the dead. There's all these people who are witnesses of seeing him alive. He's risen from the dead. And then a month or two later, an explosive event took place. I think this would have drawn Saul back to Jerusalem. What's happening? What's happening to our faith? What's happening to our religion? What's happening to who we are and what we stand for? Because Pentecost happened. And literally a group of thousands step out of the faith and become part of the church. Pharisees and Sadducees are quick to condemn, quick to try to shut them down, but with no effect. In fact, thousands and thousands and thousands more join. Within the next year and a half, the city is buzzing. And two moods are spreading throughout the city. One is that they are treated with great pleasure and honor because they're so devout in their faith and blessing people, even the widows and the orphans. And yet there's another group of religious pious who's saying, these are going to cause us, it's a revolution. They're going to cause the Romans to come down upon us. They're going to destroy us. And so you see the fear-mongers and the applauders, and Saul back in Tarshish is getting, I got to see it. I got to see what's going on here. And so he returns. I don't know this, but I wonder if it was just in time for the court case. Comes into the city, and this young man named Stephen has been preaching. It's interesting. He was hired by the church to be a deacon, to serve the widows and the orphans. And on his side time, he was preaching and evangelizing. And during those times, he had the power of the Holy Spirit was coming so heavily upon him that not only was his words anointed, but he could heal people from the sick and do miracles. And the Stephen is so bold and courageous and confident in his faith that literally it leads him to his death. And Paul's there to see it, to hear Stephen's last sermon, to see the anointing of the Spirit sit upon him with such grace and power, to see the confidence in this young man, even in the point of death, and saying, I'm not afraid of you guys or what you can do to the body, for I know what God has done to my spirit and to my soul. This somehow was a breaking moment for Saul. He had been brought up, remember, under Gamaliel, a moderate, who says, okay, there's two sides to every argument. There's two points of view, and we've got to find the middle, and not Saul. He just saw red. He just saw things in black and white. And it was like, if we don't deal with them, they're going to destroy our faith. We've got to deal with them, and we've got to be aggressive, and we've got to be brutal, and we've got to be violent. We've got to do anything we can to stop this church. It's going to destroy us if we don't. And the Bible says that after Stephen's death, Paul rises to the place of influence where he becomes the one discharging the punishment on the Christian church. His plan, and he says it twice in Scripture, is my goal was to destroy the church, to put everyone in jail or in death. And so with soldiers from the temple, he would raid houses. And the Bible tells us that he would drag off men and women from their homes and throw them in prisons. Later on, Paul also says he brought them to the point of death. He actually put numbers to death. And this isn't by just a few. This is hundreds and hundreds. And the screams in Jerusalem in the night would have echoed as Paul's troops marched through and gathered the Christians and threw them in prison and then later would execute them. In fact, what it did was something the Lord had actually planned to do. It caused the church to scatter. Literally, the Christians in Jerusalem, although some stayed, the majority of them scattered, and they went into Samaria, and they went into Galilee, and then they left the country and went into Damascus and into Asia Minor, and it just scattered, and with them went the word, and with them went the message of the gospel, and with them went the power of the Holy Spirit. And wherever they went, they planted churches opposite to what Paul had ever planned. And so we see this power, this passion of both hate and God using it to expand the church. Saul would march throughout Samaria, arrest, and then he would go to Galilee and arrest. And soon he started to hear rumors that they had even advanced into Damascus. Damascus is another country. Damascus is the leading city of another place. They had no authority there. They had no rights to send soldiers to that place. But he got papers from the religious leaders of the day to go and clean out the synagogues, the Jewish sectors of the city of Damascus. Now, that story is for next week. But I want to take you for a moment to consider this man, Saul, and what drove him? Like, what drove this man, Saul? If you go to the scriptures, you'll find a number of times in the book of Acts and then in Galatians, Philippians, and some other passages, Paul talking about his story, his past life, and his transition to Christianity. It's really interesting because he said, I was thoroughly trained in the law. In another passage, he says, the tradition of the Jewish people. So that's the culture, not only the word of God, but that's the culture and the rules and the values and all of those things around it. He was a Pharisee, and he described himself as the strictest. He kept the law so black and white and so precise, and no one could find any fault with him. Even though he was trained in Gamaliel, he became a black and white believer. It's either this way or not. And he would hold to that truth so deeply. He describes himself as advanced in Judaism. Otherwise, he was of the elite academics. He knew all the arguments. He knew all the facts. He knew the history. He could speak three languages. We know he could speak Greek, the commerce of the day. We know he could speak Hebrew, the Jewish or Aramaic of the day. And he could speak Latin, the Roman of the day. And so this guy has multiple languages, be able to read and write both of those. And he's a scholar at the highest level. He knows God's word. He said, on top of that, I was zealous. I was passionate in my faith. So passionate that when I persecuted the church, I just kept going 110%. And this hate for them, this despising them, this throwing away all values just to get them and destroy them is almost amazing, strange, peculiar. Where did all that anguish and anger and hatred come from? And then he says he was also legalistic. That means he would not only keep the law in his own life, he would keep the law around him. Why aren't you doing that? Or how come you're doing that? And he was righteous and faultless. He says no one could find any fault in my spiritual life. I don't know about you, but I could never say that. And I started to say, so what drove this man? What was so deep in this man? Now here's the tension I have, and I don't know if you have this tension. Here's a man who would know the word of God inside and out. He would know of the prophecy of the Messiah. He would know of the values and truths of Scripture. He would know all of that. And yet he was living this life that seemed almost contradictory, that didn't matter if he made others suffer and killed others and shed their blood and destroyed families and communities. It was like, how do those go together? He was this man who had such passion. He didn't sleep, it would seem. He just went day after day after day. And when he'd conquered one area, when there was one part of Jerusalem that was free of Christians, he went to another part. And when the city seemed he couldn't find any more, he went beyond the borders. And now he wants to even go to other countries. What drives that? I started to walk through that in my journey, saying, so what kind of heart? How can you know the word of God? How can you keep all of the practices of praying every day and being in the word and all? How do you do those two things together? I started putting together some words, and I don't know how many of them are important or critical, but one time he describes himself as stiff-necked. It's kind of, he was hard to control. Incredible stubbornness in his heart and life. Obstinate. He was one of these guys that kind of knew it all. Have you ever dealt with someone who knows it all? It doesn't matter what point, he just knows better. He was proud. He's arrogant. But even deeper, he was unteachable. You couldn't tell him anything. He was right, and he was right, and he was right. And there was no two ways about it. He was right. I started to wonder as I was praying through this week and thinking, I wonder if there was below that enraged anger a heart that was terrified of what the gospel of Jesus Christ could do to the Jewish people. I don't know if you remember reading this, but not only did thousands follow Christ, but even priests left the temple to follow Jesus. Even priests were converted. There were a number of groups in the community. There was Pharisees and Sadducees. There were zealots who were revolutionaries. And there was another group called the Essenes. John the Baptist was possibly one of them. And the implication is many of the Essenes had similar faiths to Christianity. And when the story of Christ came, many of them converted and became followers. And he would see this. He would see this happening all around him. And he was thinking, Judaism is crumbling before me. I'm the only one who could stop it, would have been the arrogant comment. And then I started taking myself a little bit deeper, because it's good to look back 2,000 years and have an opinion about that. But I wonder what stops us from receiving the truth deeply. There's a phrase that you often hear about Christian circles, about the whole area of, I've got God figured out. Another phrase similar to it is, I got God in my little box. And this is how God works, and this is how God functions, and this is the way it is. And God can't work outside my box. Now, the reality is, many of us have been brought up in churches, even of the same denomination, that have their own little boxes. I used to laugh when I was growing up, and some of you who are not Baptists don't know this, but there used to be this little phrase going around that Baptists don't drink and dance, don't do any of those things, don't go to movies, and there's this whole list. And you know what was funny? I grew up as a Baptist minister's son, and I've heard these lists all my life. You just don't do all of these things. And movies was on it for a while, drinking, dancing, all this kind of stuff. And I've never seen those lists ever printed anywhere. It was just shared in the community. And I wonder, how many of us have these little boxes? If you're a good Christian, this is what you do. If you're a good Christian, this is what you believe. And God doesn't work outside the box. And I wonder if Paul or Saul was the same way. I figured out God. I know how he works. He works this way and he can't work any other way. And yet if you walk through Scripture, we have a God who's always breaking out of the box. He tells us he's going to break out of the box. He promises to break out of the box. And when he does break out of the box, it's like, surprise. Acts, Pentecost, was a day that he broke out of the box. When he came to fulfill what he had promised for centuries before. If I go back to the time of Moses, before the Levitical priesthood, God promises to the children of Israel that all of Israel will be a royal priesthood. Men, women, children, all of them. And they would be the priesthood for the nations of the world. Shortly after that is the golden calf. And they lose that blessing. And God, as an interim, builds a group called the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they become the spiritual priesthood. And then we get to Pentecost. And as we get to Pentecost, a royal priesthood is initiated again. But the royal priesthood in the book of Pentecost is even radically different, because not only is every man, woman, and child a royal, otherwise child of the king, priesthood, servant of God, representing God, but they are filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that's what Paul saw in Stephen. And I started to look at that and I started to think, are there boxes in my life that God wants to break out of? Ways I expect him to work, even though in Scripture he doesn't. Ways that I've been taught, well, this is the right theology, or that's the right theology, and God isn't limited to that theology. And I started to stew through this in my whole life, and I started to say, so here's Paul saying, God, you can't break out of my box. wonder if we've said that. I wonder if we've said, God, this is the way I will approach you, no others. I'm not doing any of that crazy stuff. When I grew up in a church that had a doctrine of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it was like there was this little box around the Holy Spirit. You don't do something silly to me. And I had a father who taught that. And I had a church that illustrated that. Don't have any of that Holy Spirit stuff with me. And I think back to times when God challenged that. For instance, we went to Grand Cache when I was in grade 7. And my dad church planted a Baptist church. And he joined with he started this Baptist church, and we had this little community, and Dad was the minister, and sometimes the entire congregation was my family at points, and we just Dad slowly built this church, and then we discovered there was another church in town. They were meeting in the school. They were Christian Missionary Alliance, different theology than ours, but similar. And they didn't have a minister, but they had a bigger congregation. And so we talked, and we came together and decided to make one church. So we made one church, and we actually built a church building. And so suddenly we had two congregations from two different subtle theologies coming together and worshiping together, and it was fine. And then there's another little church down the road in town called the Pentecostal Church. And they decided that they'd lost their minister. They said, well, why don't we come and join you? And so they came and joined us. So you had a Baptist, Pentecostal, Christian Missionary Alliance church all together. And it was great. Until once in a while, those Pentecostals did those Pentecostal things. And yet, I think that was the beginning of a spiritual journey in me. Because those people that did whatever you call a Pentecostal thing were devout, God-fearing, God-loving, obedient Christians. And they modeled things to me that touched me deeply. And as I started on my journey, one of the areas of my box was, so how do I understand the Holy Spirit? I had come to almost a teaching that said, well, he helped put together Scripture. Absolutely, that's true. But what about his personal relationship with me? What did it mean for him to build me in the fruit of the Spirit? What about the spiritual gifts that he's anointed and called me to use? Well, what are all those things? And even those spiritual gifts, you'll watch people divide and cut it up and say, well, you can still use those today, but you can't use those. Who said that? Tradition? Theology? Not Scripture. So I want to ask you a question. It's a strange question as we enter Paul's life. What's the box that God's trying to break you out of? Now, there's lots of things you believe that are valuable, are true, that are God-honoring, that are glorious. But there's a place for he wants to stretch you and deepen you and enrich you. What are those areas? They may be areas where you've said to God, don't go there, don't go there. There may be areas where he's saying, I have a ministry for you. Oh, no. No, I don't do that kind of stuff. Well, maybe you do. I want to tell you what I promised, Lord, I would never do. Stand here. So is it possible that the Lord has a box for you that he's trying to break out of? He wants to give you a deeper, fuller experience, understanding, presence with you. As I was preparing, I came across this little phrase called lost cause. I don't know if you know the story, but we'll follow it through in the next weeks. But one of the groups that didn't trust Paul was the church. See, he has this radical conversion that we'll talk about next week. He's this radical conversion, and he walks up to the crew and says, "See, I'm saved." And they say, "We don't trust you. You've killed my brother. You killed my stepsister." They didn't trust him. He goes down to Jerusalem to meet with the early church, and not even all the apostles would meet with him. Can't trust him. He's deceiving you. He's trying to trick you so he can trap you and arrest you, put you to death. And if you would have asked them, "Can Paul be saved? Can Saul be saved?" They'd say, "No, he's a lost cause. His heart is too hard. His mind is made up. There's no changing it." I guess that brought me to a second application. Are there those people in your life that you've listed that way? God can change a lot of people, but not that person. God can move in this person's life, but not that one. I challenge you to put a list down on a piece of paper saying, "Who do you believe will never turn to the faith?" And start praying for those people right now. Because you will be surprised what our God can do. Amen. Next week, we're going to take you a little bit deeper. For this is who Saul is. But everybody thought he was a lost cause. In fact, he was on a mission. He was on a mission to destroy the church beyond. But as one person said, our God is still in the miracle business. So next week, I want you to come back because we're going to talk about a radical conversion to Jesus Christ. This man was so radically converted that he became one of the primary leaders of the new church. Now that's a change. And I want you to know, as we go deeper in this study, you're going to hear this man being changed again and again and again. Some are big changes. Some are refining changes. Some are tweaking changes. And because he can do it with Paul, he can do it with you. He can do it with me. So I want to invite you on this journey. We'll start next week with the radical conversion of a lost cause. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there's so much here, and we've kind of skimmed it through, but Lord, teach us. Teach us how, even with a religious background, we can literally not know you, not recognize you when you appear, when you speak. I pray that as we journey, that there will be moments in our life that we'll be challenged to break out of our box, to know you in a deeper and more significant and more dynamic way. I would ask that even in these next days, you would put people on our mind that we think you can't help them. They'll never know Jesus. And move our hearts to pray for them and change their eternity. I thank you for each one here, and I thank you for the journey you've brought us on and will do in us. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.